Well, we've just sung the song, Lord, I Believe, and we're asking in our studies on Sunday mornings, why? Why do we believe? And we began on this past Sunday morning in this series of lessons by recognizing that some people, in their view about faith, contend that it's really based upon no evidence. There's no reason for believing. One just has to take this blind leap in the dark. And Scripture actually contends otherwise. Scripture tells us that faith is based upon evidence. It's reasonable. It is something that has foundation, more than just some irrational determination that we're going to believe in a particular way. In our Sunday morning lessons, we're going to be continuing for the next few weeks talking about this subject of the certainty that we can have for the things that we have been taught. The Gospel of Luke begins with Luke's affirmation that the things that he was setting down in writing were being written so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And our belief in the things that have been taught in Scriptures is a belief that is based upon evidence. There is a clear connection in Scripture between faith and evidence so that we can have a certainty about what we do believe. Now, there are many who would create uncertainty where the Bible says there can be certainty. Every Christmas, every Easter, you can count on there being a TV program or a documentary run or maybe a movie released or countless numbers of articles in magazines that raise the question of whether or not the Bible account about Jesus is trustworthy. The gist of these publications or of these broadcasts or movies is to raise the question, did Jesus really live? Are the accounts in the Bible of what Jesus did during his lifetime reliable? Could he have performed miracles as the Bible contends that he did? Are the things that he is attributed with teaching truly trustworthy and accurately depicted as being from him? Now, scholars will be interviewed in these articles or movies or TV programs, and their response to those questions about the gospel accounts will be very simply, no, they are not reliable. To deny that in the modern field of academia, that there is an opposition to the Scriptures and an opposition to the idea that the Scriptures are a reliable record. To deny that is just to stick one's head in the sand and to deny the obvious. In the view of most professors and scholars and experts, the Scriptures simply cannot be accepted as being a reliable account. And anyone who does take the Scriptures as being accurate, who believe that Jesus taught what the Scriptures contend that he taught and that he did what the Scriptures contend that he did, anyone who believes that, in the view of these experts, will simply be considered to be naive. And the view of most academics is that the Bible text was concocted by early Christians, those of the late first century and early second century, and even going on, that it is simply the concoction of these people, of these men, in order to promote a religious movement. Now, I think it's important for us to take note of this. these experts, the professors or others that would be acknowledged as experts in this field, most reputable scholars do not question whether Jesus actually lived. That's a historical fact that they will readily accept. Now, there was a time when people raised the question, there's really no proof that there was ever really a person, a Jew who lived in Nazareth, who named Jesus, who went about teaching. No proof of that at all. There was a time when people raised that question. No longer. There has just been too much historical evidence unearthed to demonstrate that there was, in fact, a man named Jesus who lived in that part of the world in the first century, who became an itinerant teacher. And these scholars do not question that at all. If you come across someone who questions whether Jesus really lived and they contend that he was not a historical figure at all, you're dealing with someone who is on the fringe of things and is not contending in a recognizable scholarly fashion. He has an agenda to push. You can go to the most liberal university, talk to the historical professors there, or talk to teachers of religious courses, and they will acknowledge that Jesus did live, that he was a historical figure, and that a religious movement formed around him. There's no question about that. But what they will say is that the scriptures and the record of Jesus' deeds and of his teachings was the concoction of those people who formed that early religious movement. And they brought these things together, these teachings and these writings together, over the course of many years. They brought them together in order to promote this religious movement. But it is not a record that can be relied upon as being trustworthy and truthful. And so Jesus, in their mind, really existed, but we can't really know much about him and what he said and what he did. Because the things that are written here in the Bible were written by these followers for the purpose of promoting the movement. But there's no reliable, trustworthy, accurate record of what Jesus did or said. Now, I want you to think with me for just a few moments this morning as we begin. I want you to think with me about the reasons for people taking this view. And there are two things I want to suggest to you that are the reasons for their uncertainty about Jesus. One is the principle of naturalism. Now, obviously, naturalism in some way is connected with the idea of nature, of what is natural. And what these folks do is they operate from this presupposition that all things must continue in the natural way. In other words, there is no room for, no consideration of, no possibility that there could have been anything supernatural. No supernatural being, that is God or God's Son. No supernatural acts, that is miracles. Nothing that would be outside of the realm of the natural could occur. And so you see, there is, starting with this principle, this presupposition, already a bias against what the scriptures say. It's similar to going into a class, where a biology class, where you know what the explanation for the origin of life. You know what that's going to be, don't you? You know what's going to be presented. It's going to be the theory of evolution. And nothing else is going to be considered. There's not going to be any acknowledgement or thought about the possibility that there might be some other explanation. Well, that's the similar kind of thinking that you encounter in these kinds of courses that you might take, or the similar kind of thinking that produces these articles or programs that you may see from time to time, that reject the Bible as a reliable record. It's a thinking that begins with the idea there can be nothing other than that which is natural. There's no allowance for the possibility then of a unique character entering into this world in a supernatural way, a supernatural God who did supernatural works. No possibility of that even entertained. Now, if you were talking about any other realm or any other subject being considered, what would you say about a person who took that kind of view? You'd say, closed-minded. And that's exactly right. But now there's a second principle involved in this, and it's the principle of analogy. That there can be, as I mentioned just a moment ago, there can be no unique events in history. All events of history must be explained as all other events are explained. And so if you study Jesus as a religious leader, then he must be explained in the same way that all other religious leaders are explained. The rise of Muhammad and the formation of a religious movement known as Islam around him. Well, if you're going to explain this human religious leader by certain principles, same thing. You're going to have to do the same thing if you explain Jesus. There can be no consideration that Jesus provided proofs that he was truly unique, that he was the Son of God. His deeds and his teachings can be analyzed only by this principle of analogy. That is, making comparison with other leaders. But there can be no thought about, no consideration that he is something different or something special. Now, if these are your two presuppositions, when you begin to entertain thoughts and thinking about the Bible and Jesus and the record of the Scriptures, if these are the presuppositions that you begin with, obviously the deck is stacked, isn't it? You've basically already decided what the outcome of your thought and your study is going to be. And this is what you will encounter when you see these programs, or you read these articles, or if you go to a university and attend classes taught by professors who have been educated in this line of thinking, this is what you're going to encounter. It is going to be based upon these two presuppositions. Everything can only be natural, and everything can only be explained in relation to what has already occurred. Now, I want you to look with me at some evidence regarding Scriptures. Now, last week we alluded to John chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31, where the Apostle John writes that Jesus did many other signs other than those that are written in this book. But he said, these are written that you might believe. Now what John is setting forth here is that I am giving you an explanation for why you should believe, the reason that you have to believe that Jesus is not just another human leader of a religious movement. I'm giving you reasons, John says, for the belief that he is the Son of God. And so that having that belief, you might have life. Now, you may not agree with John. You may come to the to the conclusion that John's record is not reliable. But what you have to acknowledge, I believe, and in an honest investigation of this, what we've got to acknowledge is that what John says is, this record is written so that you will come to a belief in Jesus' claims. That's what this document claims. It claims to be from an eyewitness who recorded miraculous events upon which one could then draw the conclusion that Jesus is God's Son. That's what the document claims, whether you want to accept it or not. In Luke chapter 1, the text that we've used as the basis of our study, we find another indication here of Luke writing and saying that he has written these things out in an orderly fashion and in a consecutive manner so that you may know the truth about the things that you have been taught. Here again, here's what the document says it's written for. It is written so that you might have a certainty about the things that you believe. Now, maybe Luke was a bad historian. Maybe Luke was a bad compiler of information. Maybe he was a bad recorder of eyewitness testimony. Or maybe he's a liar. All of those are possibilities. But a fair consideration of this document must acknowledge what he is claiming. He is claiming to be an accurate recorder of testimony given by those who were eyewitnesses of the events of Jesus' life. That's what Luke claims for his writings. So, what shall we conclude then about Luke's writings, John's writings, and the rest of the Scriptures? What will we conclude about the information in these documents? Now, I want to ask you, as we look at a number of possibilities here, that we approach this study as best as we can, trying to be honest with ourselves and fair with the information that we have. Here's a possibility, number one. Possibility number one about how we should view these documents that we have, written by John and Luke and others. Possibility number one is they're legitimate. They're accurate. They're true. That what is recorded in them actually did happen. And that it is proof that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a possibility. What these people claimed they were writing was true. Now, possibility number two is they're not true. Possibility number two is that these men were liars. That they concocted together and with others over a long period of time, that they concocted these stories in order to deceive people. Now, you might think, well, that's where a liberal-minded, you know, professor might go to tell people, this is just lies. This is untrue. But you know, an interesting thing is they don't do that. They don't say, no, these things can be explained as lies. And you know why they don't do that? It's because they recognize the difficulty of explaining why did these people lie. Think about it. What happened to John? What happened to Paul or to Peter? What happened to these early followers of Jesus if they were indeed conspiring to concoct these lies and to build this religious movement? Why did they do it? What happened to these guys? They died. They got killed. They were persecuted. You're telling me that these folks died for these lies? Now, some people might say, well, you know, they were trying to gain power and they gained influence and control. I mean, we talk about St. Paul. We hear talk about St. Peter. You see, they were gaining these lofty positions. Well, those appellations, those honorary titles of sainthood weren't given to these men during their lifetime. They didn't come for hundreds of years after. What these fellas got were beatings, stonings, hardships, difficulties. For a lie? No. It just doesn't make sense. And the most liberal of critics of the scriptures acknowledge that. And so there is a third suggestion made of how one might look at these documents. And very simply, it is to look at them as being lacking of accurate information. And this is what many liberal critics will say. They will say these people were not liars. These people were honestly mistaken about the events that were happening or the things that were being said. They were honestly mistaken, and then in their honest mistakes, they recorded what they were confused about and presented it as being accurate, but in fact it wasn't accurate. Let me give you an example. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's written down in all the Gospels. Now, how did these fellows, without lying, how did they come to all write about this event of Jesus? You remember the story. There's this multitude of more than 5,000 people. They don't have anything to eat. They're becoming weak in their lack of food. There's a little boy there who has some bread and some fish. And so Jesus, the disciples bring this little boy, and Jesus takes that food and he prays, and they begin to distribute the food, and it just doesn't quit. It just goes on and on and on until everybody's fed, and there's 12 baskets full left over. Now, how did they come to that? If that really didn't happen, if Jesus didn't perform that supernatural work. Well, here's the explanation. You see, in the course of all this that was going on, confusion, some of the disciples left and they went to a nearby village and they bought food. Now, they bought enough food for more than 5,000 people. But they bought food and they brought it back, and then Jesus prayed, blessing the food, and began to distribute it. And people around in the crowd began to ask, well, where did this come from? He said, I don't know. Jesus is just handing out. There was just this little boy who had a few morsels of food, and Jesus is handing it out, and it just keeps coming and coming. You see, they weren't trying to lie about this. They were just mistaken about the facts of how the food came to be. Now, the problem with that is, if the disciples had bought the food, they allowed for this confusion and this honest misrepresentation of what transpired. They allowed for that to be promoted. They wrote it down as being something that Jesus did, this popular story. They could have corrected this misconception. Honesty demanded that they do so, but they didn't. So if the honestly mistaken explanation cannot be possible, we're back to the same problem of view number two. They're liars because they didn't correct the misconception. And so again, we have to ask ourselves, what did they gain by telling such lies? And then, in addition to that, of course, this was not the only, and we'll return to this in a few moments, but this is not the only miracle that was attributed to Jesus' work. This isn't, okay, let's say These people were confused. They were mistaken about what happened. The food was actually bought. Now, what about the time that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? What about the time that Jesus walked on the water? What about the time that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law? What about the time, you see, he changed water into wine? You see, you can just go on and on and on. And what we are to believe is that these folks were just lacking of all the details about what happened. And they were honestly mistaken about these events. It really stretches the imagination. And so there is a fourth suggestion made of what I'll call the principle of legend. And that is that, and some promote this idea, that the gospel accounts are just legends. These were accounts that were written many years after the events. So you see, in other words, they'll take the Gospels, for instance, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what they say is these were documents written not really within a few decades after Jesus' earthly life, not written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' deeds, but rather these were documents written decades and decades after Jesus' earthly life. They attribute the writing of the gospel accounts to the end of the second century. We're talking, 190 A.D., 200 A.D., and even later. So we're talking about 160 or more years after Jesus' crucifixion. That's what they say, or when they say these documents were written. And so that allows for, in this idea, that allows for the establishing of legends. You see, when you get over here to 200 AD and you have people beginning to write these documents, and they write them as though they are John the Apostle or Mark or Luke or Matthew. They write and present themselves as being these first century characters. That in and of itself is a deception, right? But you've allowed for 160 years or more of the development of these legends about Jesus. And so the record that we have, according to this theory, the record that we have is late in its writing, and it is really just the compilation of these stories that grew about Jesus. Well, in 1920, what is called the John Rylands Papyrus, because it's in the John Rylands Museum in England, the John Rylands Papyrus was discovered. The significance about this is it's a copy of a portion of the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, verse 31 through 33. And by their own dating, done by liberal scholars, this copy is dated to 130 A.D. Now, here you have the contention that these gospel documents were not written until 200 A.D. But lo and behold, here comes a copy from the Gospel of John. Now, dated to 130 A.D. How is that possible? Well, obviously, it's possible only if the Gospel of John was in existence sometime before 130 A.D. So you see, this theory of legends that depends upon placing the writings of the New Testament books much later than the Scriptures present them to be. Now the problem is the writing of the books is clearly moved back closer to the time of Jesus. But it doesn't end there, because through the archaeological discoveries and the studies that, again, liberal critics themselves have conducted, they now contend that probably the latest that the Gospel of John would have been written would have been around 100 AD. Now, I believe it's earlier than that, probably 80 or in the 90s. John the Apostle lived into that period of time. But the point is, you see how the time frame is significantly moved closer back to the time of Jesus for the writing of John's Gospel. Add to that the fact that these same critics now acknowledge that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were probably written somewhere between 70 and 85 A.D. There's evidence that it's even later than that, or rather earlier than that. But just accepting their own dates, look at where we are. At least one of those Gospel accounts would have been written only 40 years after the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Now then, what does that do to this idea that if you give enough time, 160 years, for legends to build up about Jesus and these things to be recorded that were just myths? What does this do? You've got 40 years now. If it was 160 years, there would have been no one around who had been alive when the events were happening to say, you know, it didn't really happen that way. But now, by their own recognition, we're only 40 years from the event. You think there's some people around, some people alive who were witnesses of the events who could have said, hey, folks, it really didn't happen that way. Your information's wrong. It gets even worse for the theory, because the gospel accounts are really not the earliest writings about Jesus and things that Jesus taught and did. Actually, the epistles of Paul are even earlier. Now, his writings in 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians are dated to somewhere between 51 and 55 A.D. And these same liberal critics acknowledge Paul to be the author of these letters. They would dispute his authorship of some of the other letters, but there's no question raised about whether Paul wrote these letters and that they were written during this time frame. Look at where we are now. We're 25 years away from the time when Jesus was crucified. You think in 25 years, all of the people who were witnesses of Jesus' life and of his deeds and of his teachings, you think all those people are dead now? Of course not. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul alludes to the presence of more than 500 witnesses that were still alive and present when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. There were plenty of people who could have raised and would have raised the objection, no, you've got your facts wrong. You're confused about these things. You see, the legendary principle just will not hold water. Now, if you're a university student sitting at the feet of one of these professors, they're not going to tell you about this. They're not going to tell you, well, you know, here's the legendary principle, but here's why it doesn't really work. They're not going to tell you about the shortcomings of all of the other principles upon which their rejection of the Scriptures is based. What they're going to do is say, well, you see, this is a record that just can't really be trusted. It can't be relied upon because it's based upon myths, it's based upon legends. It's just lacking in information that is reliable and accurate. And what they will do, and it will be the same for the quote-unquote experts who are quoted in the articles and movies and things like that we see, documentaries from time to time. What they do is they will rely upon the fact that, hey, I'm a professor. I'm acknowledged as an expert in this field. I mean, nobody's going to question me, are they? Well, it's hard to do that if you're a student, I admit. But what you need to understand if you're a student is that these theories simply don't hold to the test of accuracy. Now, if you're a young Christian and you're young in the faith, what you can know from all of this is that there is a basis upon which there can be certainty about the things that we have been taught. And in our continuing study, that's what we're going to continue to talk about. But I'll raise this final question for you. In view of this, what is a liberal critic of the Bible to do? If these theories really don't, are not supported by facts, what are they to do? Well, I'm not going to tell you until next Sunday. If you'll come back next Sunday, we'll talk about that, about what they do. And then we'll talk a little bit more about the evidence for Jesus, the evidence that exists for believing what the Bible says about Jesus. I hope you can come back and be with us at that time. But now you may have considered already the evidence of the Scriptures and concluded that they're accurate and that Jesus is indeed who He is presented as being in the text of the Scriptures. He's the Son of God, and that He is the Savior of the world. And if you've not made Him your Savior yet by giving your obedience to Him, we give you this opportunity to do so by coming to the front and confessing your faith in Jesus and having turned away from your sins. We'll baptize you into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And we pray that that's your desire, to be obedient to Him today, and encourage you to as we stand and sing.